Okay, thank you guys for coming tonight. I'm glad we got a big turnout tonight. That's great. Let's start with singing, and let's do number 397. All right. I sought the Lord and after what I knew, He drew my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you that we can be a part of your church. We thank you that we're saved, and we know that it's not because of anything in us that we're saved, but it's only because you sought us and drew us to yourself. Thank you that you hear our requests and that you're inclined towards us. We thank you that we can call you our Father. And we pray for Steve. We ask that you would provide work for him. And we ask that you would keep him trusting you during this time when he doesn't have a regular income and when he doesn't know what's coming next. And we pray for Matthew's brother, John. And we ask for healing for his back and ask that he would be able to get back to work, and we pray that you'd be a comfort to him during this time. And we pray for Darren Duke, and we ask that you would help him to recover from his sickness and also from this treatment that he's been given. And we just commit him to you, and we pray that you'd be with him and his family during this time. And we ask your blessing on our study tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today we'll be looking at John chapter 4. It's the passage about the Samaritan woman. It's a really familiar passage. And I do want to go through the story, not just assume that everybody, I mean, everybody does know it, but I think it's good to just kind of remind yourself and go through it. So I want to do that. It's John 4, 1 through 42. But I want to specifically talk about two things that relate to worship, because worship is what this Friday night Bible study has been about for a while. One is this phrase that's in verses 23 and 24, to worship in spirit and truth. So let me just read that, because that's one of the things I want to talk about, is what does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then the other main thing that I want to talk about is what Jesus means when he talks about planting and harvesting, or sowing and reaping, older words. The harvest, you know what the harvest is, right? What is harvesting in this passage? Let me read it. Let me read these verses, then I'll ask you that. The harvesting should be a little more obvious than the planting, but okay, 35. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So what's harvesting, if you can think about what this whole passage is about?
Is it maybe bringing people to Christ, or the knowledge of him as the Messiah?
Yeah, it's... Yes, exactly. It's evangelism. Harvesting is harvesting souls. It's evangelizing. But a harder question is, what is planting and what is reaping, or what is sowing, that goes with this harvesting? Because he not only talks about harvesting, look on the fields for they're white with the harvest, but he talks about that there's been a planting that's occurred earlier, and so I want to talk about what that means. But first, let's just kind of go through verse by verse this interesting conversation that's given in a lot of detail. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, Jesus has been spending time in Judea, which is in the south of Israel. And Judea, and especially Jerusalem, is kind of a cauldron of... There's a lot of enmity. He stirs up a lot... His ministry stirs up a lot of opposition in Judea. Galilee is a bit the same way, but it's a little more laid back. And so he's in Judea, and the Pharisees, it seems like the Pharisees are stirring up trouble between him and John the Baptist. And they're trying to get some sort of rivalry going between him and John the Baptist. And so he decides he's going to go to Galilee. And that's where most of his ministry takes place. This is pretty much at the beginning of his ministry. I think it's the first time in his ministry when he goes to Jerusalem. But in between Galilee and Jerusalem, or Judea, is Samaria. And you guys have probably heard some things about Samaria, and I'm not going to go into a big historical thing, but there are people who intermarried with the Jews in the north. I think they were brought in by the Assyrians, and then they intermarried, and then they set up kind of their own mixed religion that was it was a little bit of Judaism mixed with other things that they had brought in. And there's a lot of rivalry between Jews and Samaritans. They didn't mix. It says that in this passage. I don't think it would be all that unusual, and I found this out in studying for Jews to pass through Samaria. That wasn't something that never happened, because they did, according to what's written in some histories. They did pass through Samaria. They didn't avoid it at all costs, but they would pass through and not mix with the Samaritans when they would go that way. Okay. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Okay, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, which is near Shechem, and it's near Mount Gerizim, which is where their temple was located, and then it was destroyed at this time because a Jewish king had come up, a Jewish leader had come up and destroyed their temple, and so they kept on doing the sacrifices there on Mount Gerizim. And this Sychar is nearby. It's not a stone's throw away, but it's within sight of Shechem, which is in the valley, and then Mount Gerizim. And there's a well there, and it's a very ancient, historic well. It's a well that Jacob dug, and it's still there. When Alicia and Katie and Jenny and I were in Israel, we got to go there because there's a unfinished church. There's a church without a roof that has been built right on this well, and it's a very dependable well. It's fed by a spring that still works. You can still draw water from this well. The water is about 100 feet down, though, down this hole, which it was at that time, too. Okay, it's noon. That's probably the time that John is talking about. It's the heat of the day. And it seems that Jesus is there first. He arrives before the woman does, and he's tired. It says he's tired. And he's thirsty. And the disciples have left. They've gone to the city to look to buy food. They're all on a journey together. And so they're going to look for food. He stays. Maybe he was more tired than the rest of them were. And he's thirsty. And so the woman comes and he says, "Give me a drink." He has no way of drinking from the well because he doesn't have a rope with a bucket. And it's down 100 feet. And I read that travelers would usually carry like this rope with on an animal skin so that they could draw water from wells. But he was without the disciples. And so he makes a very simple request to this woman who comes by, who has a way of drawing this water. And he asks her, he says, "Give me a drink." So she says, this is how she replies. Verse 9, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" And when he asks him for a drink, she doesn't say, "Okay," and give him a drink, but she instead points this out to him. And in effect, I think she tells him no, that she's not going to give him a drink. And she points out that Jews and Samaritans do not have dealings together. And she asks him why he's asking her for this. Jesus turns the conversation around and says that instead of him asking for her for a drink, she really should be asking him for a drink. So he says in verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" He says, if you knew who it is who's talking to you, that's himself. And if you knew the gift of God, and that's probably what he offers, it's the water, then he would give you living water. Now, what's the living water that he's offering her?
Himself.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's right. Or eternal life. And I thought that was in this verse. I think it's in a verse beyond this, is eternal life. And I wanted you to just turn to one passage that defines eternal life. He's going to talk about that later, that he gives eternal life. But this is eternal life, John 17:4. Eternal life is a relationship with God. It's not just living forever. That's part of it. It's eternal life, so it means living forever. But it means living forever in fellowship with God. And so John chapter 17, verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the gift that he's offering her, which he's going to say is the water of eternal life, he's really offering her a relationship with God through himself. And so it's important that she know who he is and the gift of God. He says, "You should have asked me," and I would, basically he says, "You should have asked me and I would have given you living water." And living water, that word at this time was used for spring water, okay? And it was used just in a normal way for water that's flowing. Water in a cistern would be something else. It would just be water that's sitting there. But living water would be flowing water. And that's the word that was used for it. And so that's what she hears, or at least that's part of what she hears, is that if you'd have asked me, I would have given you living water. The living water would be what's at the bottom of this well. It's fed by a spring. It's not a cistern. And so she says to him this in verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Okay, you can't get it from this well because you don't have anything to draw with. That's why you're thirsty here. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Okay, do you have another source that besides this well? Are you greater than Jacob, who dug this well and used it himself? So Jesus answers her again. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Okay, so he says the water I'm talking about, it's not living water, it's not just flowing water, it's not a different water source besides this one. But the water that I'm talking about is eternal life. And if you drink from this water, actually the word is if you continually drink from this water, you'll never thirst again. Not because you're not thirsty, but because you're continually satisfied. Okay, and that's what he's offering her, is a relationship with God in which she's going to be continually satisfied. And the location of this water, it says if a person drinks of it, the water is going to be springing up in himself. So it's a I guess a personal relationship with God that is satisfying. So then the woman says in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And I really wonder what her tone was there, whether she's being sort of sarcastic or whether she's really interested at this point. But she puts it in his court. First, he started the conversation by asking her for a drink. She sort of refused or stalled. And then he told her that she should be asking him for a drink. And so finally she does. And I don't know if she did this just to kind of put him to the test or to end the conversation. But she finally reverses it. And so he says to her, finally, when she's doing what he's asked her to do, verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." And he draws attention to her sin when she finally asks him for eternal life. He draws attention to this adulterous relationship that she's in at the present time. She's living with someone who's not her husband, and then she's also had five marriages. She's had five husbands. And the woman evades a little bit on this because she starts, when he says, "Go call your husband and come here," she says, "I have no husband," which is true, but it's not the full story. So he, in a way, shows her who he is by telling her something about himself that he'd have no way of knowing unless he is someone special, unless he is from God. And so he shows her a bit of his authority, and she responds in this way. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, a lot of times when you hear this, you hear she changed the subject because she's uncomfortable. She doesn't want to talk about her background, the man that she's living with. And so she changes it to some dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans to sort of get to something. Maybe he'll talk about this and he won't talk about my life anymore. And I think there may be a little bit of that. But also it could be, you know, she understands that he's, well, she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." So she understands that he's from God. And it may be that she's confused. How can he be from God when I'm the one who worships at the right place and the Jews worship in Jerusalem? And so she just said, perhaps she says what she's thinking about and what she's confused about. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And when she says our fathers, she's not just talking about Samaritans. She's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the first thing Abraham did when he was called in the land of Canaan, the first place he went to was here, to Shechem. It's the first place where he worshipped the Lord. So she's talking about them, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob worshipped. They all had a connection to this place of Shechem. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Samaritans only believed in the Pentateuch, and they had kind of their own version of the Pentateuch, and they rejected the later books of the Old Testament. And in the Pentateuch, it just says, you know, the people are about ready to go into the land, and it says, I want you to worship in the place where I choose to put my name. And it doesn't say Jerusalem. In fact, you guys know when Jerusalem became an important place in Israel's history? Okay, yeah, during the life of David. Joab captured the city. And David set up his capital there, and that was the place where the Lord chose to put his name. But that was in, like, 1000 BC. And Abraham worshipped in Shechem, and that was an important place all the way in 1,000 years earlier than that. And so she's talking about our fathers worshipped here, and you people say that in Jerusalem is where you're to worship. Okay. And here's where we're getting into why we're looking at this passage, because she talks about worship. And that's how, so Jesus talks to her about worship. And he says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Okay, the whole difference between Jerusalem and Shechem, he actually doesn't solve that difference, because it's going to be obsolete really soon. And so he says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, what hour is he talking about? The hour that's coming.
70.
Okay. So AD 70. That's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But probably even before that, right? When he's talking about the cross, and he's talking about the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, there's going to be a big change that's coming. And worship of God is not going to be centered in Jerusalem. So he says there's an hour coming when the location, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, isn't going to matter as far as worship is concerned. Then he says this, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So in a sense, he does take a position on this, because he says, you Samaritans are not worshiping the God who exists. You're worshiping a God of your imagination. Because salvation is of the Jews. It's the Jews that are God's chosen people, not the Samaritans. And so he does, in a way, take a position on this without saying Jerusalem is the place where you need to worship. And then he says this, and this is what the phrase that we want to talk about, what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, Jesus talks about true worshipers. That's what he's describing. There's an hour coming, and now is, when true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and truth. And she asked him a question about true worship and true worshipers. Okay, who are the true worshipers? Are they the ones in Jerusalem, or are they the ones in Mount Gerizim? Who are the true worshipers? And so Jesus defines true worshipers. And he says there's an hour coming when the true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, what is meant by in spirit and in truth? Well, one thing you should know is that it's the direct opposite of what she asked him in the beginning, because she asked him whether to worship in Jerusalem, and there's a Greek preposition which is in, basically in, and it's used for a lot, but it's used for all these things. In, she asked, worship in Jerusalem or in Gerizim, and he said, there's an hour coming and now is when true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and truth. And it's the spirit and truth basically replaces those two locations. And there's not in spirit and in truth, but it's just one. In spirit and truth. And so what he's saying is that there's an hour coming when in spirit and truth worship is going to replace either Jerusalem worship or Mount Gerizim worship. Now, he talks about that hour that's coming, which we just identified that time. It's the time of the cross, the resurrection. But he says it in a little bit different way, and I want you to see this in verse 23. There's an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, what does he mean by that? It's coming, and now it is.
In a sense, Christ was the example of how we would worship, and now that he was, even though the Spirit had come and he hadn't resurrected or been crucified yet, he was almost the walking example of what we would be doing.
Okay, good. I think that's right. I think he's talking about himself, just because he's here. It means that there's already, the time has come when the true worshipers don't, you know, this woman became a true worshiper right here, and she didn't go to Jerusalem. She became a true worshiper in spirit and truth just because Jesus was there. And so the hour had already arrived. It's now here. Okay. The spirit and truth. And I don't know, I was hoping to be clear on this, and I don't know how clear I'll be. I think spirit refers to the human spirit and not to the Holy Spirit, or at least not to the indwelling Holy Spirit, because he says the hour is coming and now is, and the Holy Spirit isn't going to be given until the day of Pentecost, the indwelling Holy Spirit. But he says now it is when they're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And I think that spirit is the human spirit. It doesn't refer to worshiping God with great enthusiasm or great, you know, team spirit, like a cheerleader or something like that. It refers to worshiping God with all of yourself, in spirit, with your whole person. In spirit and in truth. And I think the truth refers to worshiping the God who is, just like he said in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. You're not worshiping in truth. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. There's not anything different here about worshiping in spirit and truth. Worship always has to be in spirit and truth, even in the Old Testament. Throughout the Bible, there's nothing that really changes about worship. It's always the same. In the Garden of Eden, or in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there's different things that change throughout the Bible, but worship is always the same. And worship is always in spirit and truth. True worshipers always worship in spirit and in truth. The thing that's different, the hour that's coming, is that worship is not going to be in Jerusalem. It's just going to be in spirit and truth, and not in spirit and truth and in Jerusalem as the focus of it. So that's the thing that's changing, is that in spirit and truth is going to be a substitute, basically, for the right location of Jerusalem. And he says the reason why is, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, God is not a body who's connected to a specific location. He is spirit, and so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So I hope you have some idea of what it means to worship in spirit and truth. It means it's not outward. It's not going to a specific location, but it's your whole person. It involves your whole person, the inner person, your spirit, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And it's kind of the reason why he puts it like that is because you don't go to a specific place to worship. The place where you worship God is in your spirit, in spirit and in truth. So that's kind of our second point. And I want to move on to that starting here. And that is, it says the Father is seeking. It says they're going to worship in spirit and truth, verse 23. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it's not a passive seeking that the Father does. He doesn't seek in the sense of hoping that people will worship Him in spirit and truth and kind of looking for ones who do. He seeks in a way that makes it happen. So He's seeking worshipers in spirit and truth. Okay, remember that when we get to harvesting and reaping. Okay, verse 25, let's just keep going with what happens here. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. The Samaritans did believe in a Messiah, although they didn't call Him that, and so she's kind of making it, I think she's making an accommodation to Jesus to say, okay, when the Messiah comes, He'll set all this straight, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, or like what you're saying, there's an hour coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. When the Messiah comes, He'll declare all things to us. That kind of lets you know that she's a little bit tenuous about what she believes about that worship should be on Mount Gerizim. Because she says, well, when the Messiah comes, He'll straighten this out for us. And then Jesus says to her in verse 27, I who speak to you am He. Okay, and this is the point of the whole conversation even from the beginning. When He said to her, if you knew who I was and what the free gift of God is, then you'd be asking Me for a drink. And so this was the whole point of the whole conversation is this point where He says to her, I am the Messiah, and I am the one who offers you living water. Okay, at this very point, the disciples come back. And it says, at this point, His disciples came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, because that wasn't the thing to do at this time. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? It's funny because John lists the thoughts that they kind of wanted to say, but they didn't say. And that is, what do you seek for Jesus, and why are you speaking with her? And it's kind of interesting that John puts that, what do you seek, as if the disciples kind of had a clue what Jesus was doing. He's seeking a worshiper, and He's seeking to make a follower of Him, and so they may have kind of a clue that that's what He's doing. What do you seek? But they don't approve of it. It says in verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to Him. Okay, when the disciples come, she leaves. And the conversation is over. She leaves her water pot behind her. And it's funny because the disciples kind of want to forget that she was there, want to forget that that conversation happened, but she's left this reminder that she was there. But she's leaving in haste to go and to tell the people in the city, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. It's funny because how her sin dominates her thinking, because Jesus told her about her sin. She says, He's told me everything I've ever done. And then she says, this is not the Christ, is it? And she asks it in a way that expects a no. It's not the Christ response, but I think she's just stating it in that way because I think because of her enthusiasm, they follow her. Okay, so she goes and tells the people of the city, and they start coming towards Him. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples have this conversation with Jesus while she's going away and while these people are going to be coming. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat, because they had found food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Okay, or to finish his work is another way of putting it. What work did Jesus do while they were gone? What's he talking about that was a substitute for food for him? He was hungry, but he says, my food has been to finish the Father's work. What did he do while they were gone?
The Father's work in verse 23, seeking such to worship him.
Okay, good. He evangelized. Okay. Okay, then look at verse 35. This is his conversation with the disciples while the woman's away and before all the Samaritans come. Jesus teaches the disciples about this. Verse 35, do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Okay, he says, look at the fields, they're white for harvest. And I don't know what time of year this was. Maybe it was the time when the fields were white because they're ready to be harvested. But the Samaritans are coming, and some have even thought that the Samaritans coming towards them. He looks at this big crowd coming, and he says, look at the fields because they're white for the harvest. And the harvest is evangelism. It's telling people about Christ, winning over worshipers of God. But that's the harvest. But he says there's sowing that took place. There was planting that took place before. It's time to harvest now. But it says already he who reaps is receiving wages. That means it's time to harvest. The guy who's harvesting is being paid because he's working, and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Okay, and he's not only talking about harvesting, but he's talking about the sowing, the planting that went before it. Okay, then he expands on that. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Okay, this is a proverb that was used at the time for something bad happening. One sows and another reaps. And that you'd be afraid that you'd plant a field and you wouldn't be able to reap it. In fact, the Pentateuch talks about if you're not faithful to the Lord, you're going to sow your fields and somebody else is going to reap them. So it's usually for something bad. In this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, but Jesus uses it in a positive way because he says, I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor. So who labored before so that harvesting would be easy for the disciples? And I think the answer to that is the Father. And the Father is the one who seeks worshipers and who seeks them in a way that makes the harvesting of those worshipers easy for us to do. And it's the point of all that, and the point of him talking about the others who sowed, and I think that's just part of the kind of part of the metaphor that others, plural, sowed, and now you get to reap. But he's talking about the work that the Father does in seeking worshipers. It's to encourage them to evangelize. Okay, that's the point. He's going to send them out to do the work that he was doing, and he's being an example to them. And so it's to encourage to evangelize, but it's also, I think, especially for our study, to encourage you that as you seek to be a worshiper of God in spirit and truth, and we've talked about how this is the point of everything, it's the point of salvation. As you seek to worship in spirit, that's with your whole person, and that's a difficult thing to do, to worship with your whole person, the God who really exists, is to encourage you that he's worked beforehand. The Father has worked beforehand. And so that the harvest of that is easy. Not to say that worship is easy, but it's to encourage you that the Father seeks worshipers. And he accomplishes the thing that he seeks. And then finally, verse 39 and through 42. And you should always pay attention to how a certain story ends, because the gospel writer could have ended it anywhere. You know, there are events that happened after this. But he ends it when it's done and when he's made the point that he wants to make. But it says, verse 39, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Okay, and that kind of gets back to what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. And the point of this story, it's not going to be just in Jerusalem after this hour comes, because he's the Savior of the world. Not just one particular location, and the people end up recognizing that. So this is this story. I don't know that this is a model for how to evangelize, because you can't do some of the things that Jesus did. He had knowledge. There are some things that are a model of how to evangelize here, but I think the main point that Jesus wanted his disciples to get out of this is that in evangelizing, they're completing the Father's work. And that, I think that's what he's talking about in verse 34 when they ask him what kind of food he has. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete or accomplish his work." The Father's work, it says the Father seeks worshipers, and Jesus says, "What I've been doing is completing that work." And he wants his disciples to do the same. He says, "Others have been sowing so that you could reap, so that you could do this work." And so, and he tells them, "I sent you to reap," in verse 38. And I think that refers to what he has already sent them to, and he's going to send them to do in the future. But when you evangelize, you're completing the Father's work that is going to be done. So it's encouragement to evangelize, but also when you worship in spirit and in truth, you're completing the Father's work. And that's encouraging, you know, because we've talked about the great joy of worship, but another part of that joy is that you're not on your own when you endeavor to be a worshiper of God, but you're completing a work that the Father has already begun, and he's going to be successful in accomplishing that purpose. But there is great joy in worship. In fact, Jesus describes the joy of worship as never thirsting, because you have water within yourself, a water, the water that Christ gives that springs up into eternal life. So there's joy for yourself in worship. There's also joy in telling others to worship, getting other people harvesting. And that's kind of the main point. There's joy in that too, because Jesus says, "My food," in verse 34, "is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish the work." And so it's worship in itself is satisfying like water, and then telling others to worship is also satisfying, because for Jesus it takes the place of food. So there's great joy in worship, but I think it's even more joyful and more secure and more restful, because it's the Father who does the work, and when we worship him, we're completing what he's going to accomplish. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of looking into your word. We thank you that just as you sought out the Samaritan woman, that you seek us out, that you have sought us out, that we would be saved. And we understand that you save us in order that we would be worshipers of you, and that's the end result of our salvation. And so we ask that we would experience the joy of having this everlasting water in ourselves, so that we would not have to thirst for other things, but we would be satisfied in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. So much.